Hello again. Mr. Sandilands is up in Laurel this morning. He'll be here this afternoon. There we go. All right, I have, over the last few months, I have been giving a series of sermons looking at the, you might say, the history of the Church of God going back to the time of the ancient Israelites, which really began, at least, you might say, the post-flood era of the Church of God. And looking at the focus of the prophets during that time. And I've shown this slide several times over the course of those sermons, beginning back from the period from the family of Abraham to the slaves of Egypt, as God basically formed this nation. And then the period of the judges, where the nation actually came together, moved into the land of Canaan. And the prophecies at that time were pretty much all focused on the coming of this new kingdom, this new government, and how it's supposed to work, and blessings and cursings. So you might say this early era, most of the prophecies related to the blessings and cursings. Blessed if you obey, you're cursed if you don't obey. And so then we followed the flow of history of the nation of Israel, and it was a nation and a church, both combined under the authority of God. That didn't work out quite so well, so people wanted a king. So they went into a period of the United Kingdom, the monarchy, and focus was still pretty much on the blessings and cursings, but particularly David began to see the focus of prophecy changing. Prophecy began to look more down the road, look towards a Messiah, look towards Christ's first coming, particularly a lot of the Psalms of David, for example, was looking in that direction. So we begin to see that God had a plan of more than just bringing together a bunch of people under the authority of the church. And then, of course, that didn't work too well. The kingdom split up to northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah and a few others that came along with Judah, but basically Judah. And so we'd been going through the prophecies, and during this period of the divided kingdom, again, the prophecies were focused on obedience versus disobedience, blessings versus cursing. What's going to happen? That you're going down, basically, was what the prophecies focused on. But we saw some prophets that began to look even further down the road. But again, the main focus was on what was going on in the two nations, Israel and Judah. And we looked at, as a matter of fact, I showed you this graphic last time. I'll bring it up here again. we were down to the point where basically Israel was in a state of pretty much total collapse. It existed in name down to around 721 B.C., when it was finally the people were completely conquered and shipped out. They were exiled up into the northern part of the Middle East. I've listed Jeroboam II. That was the last real king, you might say, of Israel. The ones that followed were basically puppets. And so we talked about the prophets during that stage. We talked about Jonah prophesied not to Israel or Judah, but to the arch enemy, Assyria. And we looked at Amos during that period of time. And this last sermon, I talked about Hosea and Micah, because now we're moving into that period, particularly as we move from Hosea to Micah, into that period where Israel is now gone. And Judah is next on the chopping block, unless they change. And so we looked at Hosea last time, and Hosea was interesting because basically Hosea presented the legal case against Israel. It really almost sounded like a presentation in a court when you think of it that way. It talked about the charges, the sins that they had committed. It led to then the verdict, and it just took us to almost like a hearing on why Israel was going to be destroyed. But then it pointed to the future. It pointed to a restoration. But it's a fairly short book. It wasn't a lot of information in there. Micah, he was parallel to Isaiah, and his prophecies were, they pointed on towards the future, towards a more distant future, but they were fairly limited. His book was is kind of not organized very well. Sorry, God, but you didn't organize that very well. It jumped around so much. You know, we like our books to have a flow, an orderly flow, so we can understand it. And Micah was jumping around here. Here was talking about the millennium. Here was talking about Judah collapsing. Here it was talking about Christ's second coming, back to the first coming, back to this, back to that. And it was all over the place. So it was hard to understand. But it did focus on the future of God's people, let's put it that way, after the fall of Judah. That was tended to be the focus. But what was happening then, it was almost like, well, Judah's gone. They're still there, but they're gone. But now the prophets began to focus on the world, the future, what the world needs to know. Now, today what I want to do is talk about the other prophet of that era, Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the big ones. Some would say the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, we can debate those sorts of things. But certainly Isaiah certainly was a very powerful prophet of God during that period of time. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah today as it relates to the focus of prophecies as Jerusalem was flourishing for a while, but was on the verge of poor rulership and collapse towards the end of the period that Isaiah prophesied. Now, a lot of what Micah and Isaiah focused on was the first coming of Christ, which was around numbers, around 700 years later than they were prophesying, around 700 years later. So they were looking that far down the line. You might think if from today we go back 700 years, well, there wasn't an us here. There wasn't an there were Indians here, but there were no us. You know, there were this country was not settled yet by the Europeans 700 years ago. Matter of fact, if you go back to 700 years ago, talking about maybe the early 1300s, surely all of, you know, we just had the royal marriage and all the history stuff related to England. Surely all of you remember the King of England back in early 1300s, right? Well, it happened to be right around 1300 was Edward the First, and then around 1307, Edward the Second. Now, what do you suppose that that king, those people, the religious hierarchy of that day, what would you suppose they would be thinking and looking ahead 700 years to right now? Do you think they would have gotten anything right? Would they have come close to getting anything right, trying to predict 700 years into the future? Well, that's what Micah and, to a greater extent, Isaiah was doing. Matter of fact, let me show you another graphic that moves the time frame a little further. We have the last group of the kings of Judah here on this column. With the length of each of these colors is the approximate length of their range. You see that Hezekiah and Manasseh were pretty long range, so was Josiah. The rest were fairly short. But Isaiah actually went from Uzziah all the way down at least to towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, and more than likely into the early part of Manasseh's reign. And then, you know, so here's the length of Hezekiah's period of prophecy. And then we see a bunch of prophets down here. Zephaniah was down in these later kings. Nahum, Jeremiah was the big one all the way through this section. And then Habakkuk down to when Judah collapsed completely and was carried off and Jerusalem was destroyed. But what you might say in terms of prophecies focusing on the future, that Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah were a turning point in the history of prophecy. Things really changed in terms of the focus of prophecy with Isaiah. And basically his first, the earliest of his prophecies that he made, not the earliest when he made them, but the earliest that he was prophesying, was the first coming of Christ. He made a few prophecies. He talked about a prophecy that Cyrus would be the king that came in and destroyed Judah. And there were a few prophecies like that. But basically, all his prophecies began with the first coming of Christ, pretty much. He did talk about the fall of Judah some, but basically he was focusing on way out into the future. And you know, he was prophesying about Christ 700 years before Christ. And he was very accurate. So you want a title for my sermon today? Isaiah, Judah, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll be talking about. I'm going to be focusing on Isaiah and the fall of Judah and what Isaiah was saying about that. And the Holy Spirit. What was up with the Holy Spirit? Not just with Isaiah, but we can talk about Isaiah as a typical case throughout the Old Testament. Yeah. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Moses, David, the prophets. You can just go right down the line. We tend to think, the birthday of the Holy Spirit. Well, not exactly. Pentecost was not exactly the birth of the Holy Spirit on mankind. It marked a very significant event that God began to make the Holy Spirit available to a broader section of mankind. But he'd been giving the Holy Spirit out to certain people way, way back and working through. And Isaiah was one of these people. And so, you know, you might say this was a turning point. I want to talk about Isaiah, Holy Spirit, along with what was going on in Judah a little bit here. But the we talk about turning points in history in general. Certainly the fall of Judah was a big turning point that ended the trial of a nation under God that was set up. It didn't work. It wasn't God's fault. It was man's fault. But it didn't work under the conditions that prevailed at the time. So that's the turning point, and Isaiah was right there towards the end of that. Then you might say the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the turning point in history, probably. And then Pentecost came, and making the Holy Spirit available to those who are called in general was another big turning point. So let's start with Isaiah and talk a little bit about what was going on in terms of the prophecies of Isaiah during this period. So I put it under a heading of keys to understanding Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah can be viewed as the Old Testament's revelation. You know, think about it. When you go through the book of Isaiah, practically all the prophecies start with the first coming of Christ and go through the millennium to the new heaven and new earth period, which is what Revelation does. Now, Revelation is fairly orderly. It jumps around some, but Revelation is fairly orderly. Isaiah is not. But we could view this as basically the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. Now, its authority. Its authority, there's several things that we know from history that it's a true book, and one is the fulfilled prophecies related to Christ's first coming. Isaiah is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament, by and large talking about Christ's first coming, but also some other things. We'll mention that a little bit more in a minute. But the fulfilled prophecies, that gives the book of Isaiah and Isaiah the prophet the credentials. Those prophecies came to pass. Remarkable, in remarkable detail, some of these prophecies. Now, another thing is the accuracy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Gives authority to Isaiah. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied within maybe 100 years of Christ. It was right down in that era of shortly after Christ, and incredibly accurate. Of all the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have pretty much the entire book of Isaiah. It was all there, and they've gone through and they kind of checked it word by word, and it's extremely accurate. And so that strengthens the authority of what Isaiah said in his prophecies. And then the frequency in the New Testament that refers to Isaiah. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. Just as a quick summary here, the New Testament quotes from Isaiah. I came up with 67. Now, that wasn't counting the one that I referred to in the offertory, because that wasn't a direct quote, but it did go back to Isaiah. But you see the table here. What I've done of those 67 references in the New Testament to Isaiah, I've broken down by percentage and what the topic was. And you can see there that the 33% of the references in the New Testament back to Isaiah were to events related to Christ's first coming. So about a third of all those prophecies in the New Testament related back to Christ's first coming. Relatively few events related to Christ's second coming, but 4% was. And relatively few related to the millennium and to the restoration of the remnant coming back into Israel after Christ's return, just 2% each there. There was some significant time devoted to the glory of Christ, his standards of righteousness, that sort of thing, 16%. Then two categories here that are somewhat similar. Those who will follow the teachings of Christ through his ministry, well, 10% refers to that aspect. And then the next two, those who will not listen and those who worship in vain, 22% and 8% respectively, which, you know, that's 30%. So that's another third that talks about those who just not there. They either don't know how to worship God or they reject it. Now, about a third of all the references back to Isaiah include that. And then there's 3% on the New Testament. Now, so that's how it broke down in terms of New Testament writers referencing the old Isaiah, just Isaiah in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that that was the actual breakdown of what Isaiah covered. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's interesting to see what the writers of the New Testament were thinking when they looked at Isaiah. And yet it may also makes you wonder what were the people of Isaiah's time thinking of his writings? I mean, they were all over the place. But what were they thinking when they saw all that? Obviously, they missed completely there'd be a first and a second coming of Christ. But let's go back to my list that I was making here. The book of Isaiah fills in the gaps of the book of Revelation and other New Testament prophecies. Fills in a lot of gaps. For example, let's think of the book of Revelation for a minute. What do we know about the millennium from the book of Revelation? Well, number one, we know that there will be one. And number two, it's going to last 1,000 years. And number three, not much more. We don't know much about the millennium. There is a ton of information referring to the millennium in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah fills in, that missing gap of the millennium. It fills in other gaps related to from Christ's first coming to the new heaven and new earth. And Isaiah talks about a new heaven and new earth. He carries it all the way in his prophecies. But it does fill in the gaps. And so there's a lot of information there, which, you know, to those ancient Jews, hearing and reading between Isaiah and Christ probably didn't make much sense, a lot of it. And then the book of Isaiah is consistent with many of the unfilled, yet to be filled, New Testament prophecies. In other words, there's no inconsistencies about what Isaiah was prophesying on into the future from now and what the New Testament prophecies were prophesying about the same time. Or same time frame. Now, let's look a little bit at the summary, we might say, of how the book of Isaiah is organized. Now, the first 12 chapters, along with chapters 28 through 31, are basically prophecies against Judah. What's going to have the fall of Judah? Now, this is a very broad outline because, as I say, Isaiah just jumps around so much. To me, that's the problem with the book. It needs to be in order so we can really understand it. Of course, we'll talk about why it's not that way in a minute. But, you know, his thoughts just jump freely around from here, there, back and forth, you know. One paragraph he's talking about the millennium, next paragraph he's talking about the first coming of Christ, the next paragraph he's talking about new heavens, new earth, next paragraph he's talking about the fall of Judah. You know, all this is, and so it can get very confusing. But overall, those first 12 chapters plus 28 through 31 are primarily about prophecies against Judah. Now, then chapters 13 through 23, he spends some time making prophecies about other nations, those nations surrounding Judah, from Assyria to Edom. And he just goes on and on. Egypt, all these, every country that was surrounding Judah at that time, covering prophecies against all these other nations. So there's a significant number of chapters that are devoted to that. And then a few chapters, chapters 24 through 27, basically devoted to judgment on the whole world. Now, that's a fairly short group. From the perspective of the book, that section is fairly short, just a few chapters. And then chapters 36 through 39, now we get into a little history. There is a period there where Isaiah talks about the history, primarily in Hezekiah's reign, a little bit in some other reigns, but mainly Hezekiah's reign. And we get some history about what was going on in the kingdom of Judah at that time. And then some interesting things. One thing we learn during that period is that Isaiah was apparently the prophet, maybe the head of the College of Prophets or whatever it might have been called at that time. But he was Hezekiah's prophet. He was the one that told Hezekiah he was going to die, and then Hezekiah repented. Before Isaiah had hardly gotten out the door, God said, "Up, let's go back. I'm giving him 15 more years." Yeah, that was Isaiah. Isaiah was there. You can't help but wonder. Isaiah overall was a pretty good king. I mean, Hezekiah overall was a pretty good king. How much of that was due to Isaiah? Probably a lot. All right, so we have a few period of historical events. And then we come to the rest of the book, chapters 32 through 35, and then 40 through 66. Pretty much all prophecies of Christ's first and second coming, of the restoration of Israel, of the millennium, of the future kingdom of God, new heaven, new earth. Now, if you think about it, you take this group of chapters, this is like around 30 chapters or so, and then some other things sprinkled in some of these others. Almost half the book is devoted from Christ's first coming to the new heaven and new earth. About half the book. That's a lot of information that's given. And so you can see while Judah was surrounded by enemies, Israel was gone, the vice was tightening around them. The focus of the prophecies at that time were way down the line. First, second coming of Christ, millennium, new kingdom of God, those kind of things. Matter of fact, it does jump around so much. It's just here, there, everywhere. If you want to come up with a better title for the book, it might be The Random Prophecies of Isaiah. Because it just jumps around so much. There is a reason for that. But you know, one thing that's interesting, we don't have all of Isaiah's writings. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Isaiah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote." So Isaiah wrote a biography of Isaiah. That was the first king that's mentioned as during the period of Isaiah. And it goes all the way down through Hezekiah there. So he wrote a biography of Isaiah that we don't have. It's been lost. And in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 33, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." So there's some other stuff out there that's been lost, which might make interesting reading one day. I presume it's lost from us, but I don't think it's lost from God. So maybe in the kingdom, we'll go to the Library of God and call up some of these writings of Isaiah and find out a lot more interesting stuff at that time. I suspect that God is probably digital in his library. Now, a question comes up about all of these Old Testament leaders, prophets, kings, the good kings, so forth. And that is, did they really have God's Holy Spirit? Did they have God's Spirit like we have God's Spirit? Or was it something different? You know, and what did it mean to have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, when it wasn't being freely given to those who go through a certain process, you know, of faith, repentance, baptism, going on to obedience. You know, God will give you the Holy Spirit. They didn't go through that. So how did they get the Holy Spirit? Or maybe they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was just kind of pushing them a little bit. So that's what I want to kind of focus on today. The question related, and questions related to this, did Isaiah have the Holy Spirit like you and I have the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to go to the New Testament first of all here. I'm going to be looking here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 23, first of all. John 12, 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You know, so we start off there. That now, the time frame here is a few days before Christ's last Passover. You know, he's there. He's coming into Jerusalem, or in the environs of Jerusalem, getting ready to make the sacrifice, to sacrifice his life. And so he's telling them that hour has come, that he's to be glorified. But then I want to skip down to verses 28 through 34, where he says, and this is quoting Christ here, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. You know, so they heard something. And they knew it was very unusual. They couldn't fit. Was it just thunder? Was it an angel? What's going on here? I never quite figured out this thing that's been going around the news lately about, what is it, Yanni or Laurel? I didn't hear enough of that to know what was going on, but this is the pre-Yanni Laurel, it sounds like. They didn't know what was going on here. They heard thunder. They heard an angel speaking. But continuing on here, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth," and this is interesting, he's saying here, he says, "if I am lifted up." His sacrifice hadn't been accomplished yet. He had to go through that. Now he knew he was going to be lifted up. But until it happened, it hadn't happened. And so it's interesting he phrased it this way. "If I am lifted up from the earth," if I am lifted up from the earth, "I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So they had heard from the law that Christ remains forever. What could they be referring to here? How about Isaiah 9 and verse 7? "Of the increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, what we have here is an insight into what the Jews had figured out about what Isaiah was saying. That there would be a Messiah. He's going to restore the nation. But they never got the first and second coming part. They hadn't figured that out. They didn't understand that at all. They were expecting the king, and once he came, that was it. Everything was going to be okay because he was going to be the ruler. He was going to destroy those Romans, set up his kingdom. You see, their mindset never got what Isaiah was saying. Now, if we'd been back at that time, we probably wouldn't have either, unless God opened our minds. Now, let's go back to John 12 and continue on in verse 35. John 12, verse 35 through 38. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." And notice what he's saying here, believe. He's talking faith here. So here he is, he's talking faith. So that's where it starts. It starts with faith. You have to believe that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. You know, in coming to God, the first step is faith. You have to start having faith, start believing God means what he says in the Bible, and listening to it, you're at first base. You've made it to first base. They didn't even make it to first base. They did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So here was Isaiah telling these people who believed themselves to be a very literate in the Bible, and they missed this one completely, what Isaiah said. Let's look at the actual quote in Isaiah 53. And this is the chapter. If you want to talk about all the chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 is the chapter. What's in Isaiah 53? Well, you know what's in Isaiah 53. We read it every Passover, at least portions of it every Passover. Now, I've already read verse 1 from Isaiah 53. It was quoted in John. Let's go to verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So what we're seeing here is what we read in John was a quote from verse 1, but what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's being pointed out to those people, you don't understand Isaiah. You know, believe in the light. Believe in the report, it says in John. Faith, faith, faith. Now let's go back to John 12 again. Verses 39 through 41. "Therefore they could not believe." Why didn't they believe? Well, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. Here's another quote from Isaiah. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory and spoke of him," spoke of God, "saw God's glory and spoke of him." So there's a blindness going on, and unless you start with faith, that's all there is, blindness. Unless you start with faith, you're blind. You don't get any farther. And that's what he was trying to explain to them, what it meant in Isaiah. And this is repeated several times in different ways in Isaiah. So, you know, they saw Christ in the flesh. Wouldn't you like to have a sit-down conversation with Christ in the flesh? They did. They saw him. They talked to him. But they didn't believe him. They saw the miracles. They heard about the miracles. Great miracles. Miracles like you and I have never seen. People raised from the dead. But they didn't believe. But Isaiah did, because he had seen God's glory. When did he see God's glory? Well, it's over in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, I'm going to read through a number of verses here, but beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so he's having a vision. He's seeing God on a throne, and he starts describing what he's seen here. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So he's seeing this vision. These seraphim. Some artists probably come up with a good seraphim with the six wings, you know. Boy, I couldn't find a good one anywhere. So no picture of seraphim. We'll have to wait until we meet those seraphim to see what they really look like. But, you know, he's seeing that. Can you imagine that happening to you? I don't know about you. I'd probably just croak. I'd just fall over dead. But here's Isaiah. He's seeing all this. And how does he react? Well, basically, he says, "I'm a dead man." So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah responds by saying, "I've had it. Because I'm a sinner." Now, implied here is that something happened to Isaiah, that he suddenly saw himself as he really was. I'm a sinner. He saw his sins. You know, he was probably a righteous man back from the beginning, but he hadn't necessarily really seen what he was, a sinner. But at this point, he saw his sins, and he had an understanding he did not have before. Then one of the seraphim flew up to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Okay, so he sees his sins. Clearly, he's in a repentant state of mind. And you have to repent to have your sins purged, right? And so this seraphim grabs a hot coal, touches it to his lips, and your sins are forgiven. Your sins are purged. Now, I don't know how this worked. Did he have a burned lip from that? did he go around the rest of his life with a scar? Oh yeah, that's where I got cleansed of my sins. Whatever happened, it's not clear whether it was all just a vision or whether there was something physical that happened. But we do know his sins were purged. And we do know that he saw his sins and was repentant. He basically went through the process. Now, I don't know whether this was just a trial. God was kind of experimenting around. And after this way of, you know, purging your sins, he said, maybe it's not the best idea to stick a coal on a person's lips when they repent of their sins. Why don't we do it this way later on? Why don't we just dunk them in some water and baptize them and not drown them, and bring them up? And that might be a better way to do it. Aren't you glad he didn't say, I like this. Let's do it this way. I'm glad. But you see, this was like a baptism of Isaiah. But it wasn't a baptism in the sense we think of baptism. But he was clearly saw his sins, he was repentant, and his sins were purged. It was just a different way of doing it. Now let's continue reading on in verse 8 of Isaiah 6. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. All right, so his sins have been purged. Clearly, if he hadn't had God's Spirit before, he had it now. And what do you do with God's Spirit? You charge ahead and fulfill the commission, the Great Commission, the work of God. You start doing the work of God. That's what we do. So he went through a process not much different from the process that we have all gone through of repenting, baptism, and then receiving God's Spirit and go about the work of God. He did all that, but he just didn't do it with water. He got his lip burned, at least symbolically. So he's ready to do the work of God. And then God says to him, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without any inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. Now, that didn't happen back in Judah's time. Jerusalem was destroyed. Some of the city, but that land was never just totally laid waste where there was nobody there. That didn't happen then. That's a prophecy for Christ's second coming that we see there. So now, and by the way, this passage here about keep on hearing but do not understand, that's quoted in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15. I won't bring that one up because it's essentially exactly the same wording as here. But Isaiah saw his sins, repented, and began to do the work. Through obedience, God said, who will go? He volunteered. Now, so Isaiah went through a kind of a baptism in a different form than what we've been through. And he starts doing the work of God. Now let's look at Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 28 and verse 5. The context at the beginning of this chapter is the destruction of Ephraim. The first few verses of this chapter, if you go back and look at the first few verses, you'll see that it's talking about Ephraim, which is another term that's used for Judah. So he's talking about Judah and the state of Judah at that time. And he used a metaphor of being drunken, a drunkard. So in verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So what we see here is he's verses 1 through 4, he's talking about a drunkard, Ephraim. Then he suddenly jumps and says, okay, in that day, in that day, the remnant of the people are going to come back. So now he's jumped through. Christ has come. A remnant of survivors, the Great Tribulation and the wars and everything that went on, are coming back into Israel. He's jumped to that. And now he goes back in the next verse, back to his metaphor of Ephraim being a drunkard. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now, this is a pretty good description of a drunk, isn't it? You know, what's going on with somebody who's drunk? There's a spirit in man, and that's why we have understanding. That's why we're not like an animal, because we have a spirit in man. But what happens when you get drop dead drunk? Not that I would know. Not that any of you would know. But you've probably seen or heard about people that have gotten that drunk. And or maybe in your previous life, you might have experimented a little with alcohol yourself. But the point is, what happens to these people? The spirit in man, physically, forget spiritually, physically, when somebody gets drop dead drunk, they lose all sense of reasoning, all sense of understanding. Yeah, they don't know anything. They just lost it. Now, what he's doing here is using this metaphor, talking about Judah. That spiritually, it's like they're spiritually drunk. That you've lost your ability to spiritually reason, to understand spiritual things. See, it's not. You know, you read this literally and say, "Huh, that's what was wrong with Judah. They were just a bunch of drunks." That's not what he's talking about here. Oh, I'm sure alcohol was a problem back then, but that was not the problem. Let's continue on in Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9 here. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? So he said, no, you don't want someone who's a baby. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and with another tongue, he will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord, word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. All right, so what he's saying here, the whole nation is spiritually intoxicated to the point they can't understand, and that this is going to continue. Now, I want to focus on this middle part of this, and I'm going to bring it up with a parallel scripture in 1 Corinthians, just the part in Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. All right, so that's the quote from Isaiah. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 and 21, where Paul is referring back to this scripture. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So he goes back and saying, well, we're talking about maturity here. We're not talking about some babes. And then he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. He left out something. He left out the part, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. He left out those two phrases and just gave the rest. But what is the, so, you know, why leave it out? You know, he's making a point, and they didn't need to include that for part of his point. But what is this rest with which you may cause the weary to rest? What does that mean? Well, if we look at Revelation 6:11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So, rest means you've died in the faith, in the way it's used in the Bible. Revelation 14:13, similar thing. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. You know, so he's referring to the people in the faith who have died in the faith. And then the refreshing, Acts 3:19-20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. When's the time of refreshing? When Christ comes back a second time. So all that is there. Paul admitted part of it because it wasn't relevant to what he was saying. But let's look at Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay, now, Isaiah is Christ. We'll talk about Hebrews in a few minutes. All the prophets, all the righteous prophets, Moses, David, right on down the line, they are Christ. They will receive the promises. The Bible clearly says these people will receive the promises. Now, in looking at what Paul is saying here, he's saying that you can't please God in the flesh. You can only please God if you have Spirit. Was Isaiah, David, Moses, all these Old Testament people, were they pleasing God? Indeed they were. So they must have had God's Spirit. Now I want to bring up the previous verse. This is verses 7 and 9. Let's go back to verse 6, which I'll put in where it belongs here. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, so you've got to have the Spirit of God if you're Christ. You can't please God without faith. There it is again. It starts with faith. Faith is the beginning point. You know, so, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that puts it all in context. And we see that in the faith chapter. Let's look at just a couple of verses here. Hebrews 11, verse 7. And it's talking about Noah, going back a long ways. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir to righteousness, which is according to faith. So he's an heir. He's at rest, waiting for the refreshing. And he's got a guarantee. Now, even though Christ had not made the sacrifice yet, you might say Moses and all these Noah and all these Old Testament people were willing to take the chance that it would be made, and that they would be resurrected, free from sin. Now, you might recall a few sermons ago, I gave this statement, that God defines righteousness as faith in God with the implication that true faith in God will result in obedience. And I gave the formula, faith to righteousness to obedience. I gave that formula. Mr. Sandilands, on a sermon, right, I think the next Sabbath, but right around the time I was talking about this, he gave a sermon, and he was talking, and his conclusion was four steps. You know, and it started with belief. You got to believe. That was his first step. His second step was repent and be baptized, and then after repenting and be baptized, then changing. That was his third step, and then his fourth step was obedience. He said it a different way, but it's the same form. That's what happened in the Old Testament. The people that had God's Spirit were using the form. They were just not baptized with water yet. That wasn't established. You had to get your tongue, you know, lip burned, something like that. But now Hebrews 11 and verse 23. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all died in faith. So they had it. They accomplished. You know, through faith, people like Isaiah were assured of the promises. Now, you know, we have the Old Covenant and New Covenant. They were operating under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant guaranteed what? Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. It did not guarantee eternal life. Didn't guarantee eternal life, but that doesn't mean that God was not going to grant eternal life to those who did obey him and go through the process, even before Christ's sacrifice, which is what many of these people did. Now, in the New Covenant, big difference. You know, the blessings and cursings, the obedience, all that is, had not changed in that sense. But now you have the promise of eternal life. Not just blessings, but the blessing, eternal life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace of the grace that would come to make to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, this, by the way, I've read this is the New American Standard Version. It's a little bit clearer than in the than in our normal version that we use, New King James Version. But look what it says here. It says, the prophets who prophesied, that includes Isaiah, that would come to make careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they want to know, all right, who's the Messiah, and when's he coming? Huh. Imagine that. They wanted to know who's the Messiah and when he's coming. What do we want to know? Well, we know who the Messiah is. We just still want to know when he's coming. Not a lot has changed, has it, to those that God is working with. We want to know the exact same things. But then it says the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the suffering of Christ. So we're talking about the Christ of the Old Testament, the Christ of the New Testament, like they're two different people. In a sense, they are very different. One's flesh, one's spirit. But it's the same person. You know, but these prophets, you know, they were looking to the Spirit of God to give them the answers. It says they had God's Spirit. Now, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So it's through faith that we're sealed. God's Spirit is the glue that seals us, you might say. They were sealed. The prophets were sealed. Even before Christ's return, resurrection and sacrifice, that Spirit was out there. And God was using that Spirit very selectively on very few people. And of course, the promise of eternal life he gave to some of those people in the Old Testament because they had the Spirit. And he gives it to those now in the New Testament era if we have God's Spirit, if we fulfill the conditions of the New Covenant. Now, Isaiah 32 and verse 15. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Then justice will swell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So God is still selectively giving his Spirit. He selectively gave his Spirit to people in the Old Testament. He's selectively doing it now. The new covenant comes into full effect when that Spirit is poured out on the world at large. You know, after Christ's second coming. Now, Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust the shadow of Egypt. Now here, what is happening, Judah was losing it. They weren't following Isaiah's advice and trusting God. They were trying to get Egypt to help, you know, join with Egypt. Let's fight Assyria. You know, so they were not doing it. You know, they were not taking counsel of him. And so they were not taking advantage of God's Spirit, which at this time, during the time of Hezekiah, was through Isaiah. They weren't taking advantage of that. You know, so did Isaiah have the Holy Spirit of God? Look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for him, for his law. Okay, this is a prophecy in Isaiah. Matthew 12, I've shown them side by side here. Matthew 12, 16 through 21 is reference to this. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And then it goes on talking about the bruised reed. You know, the bruised reed is referring to the downtrodden. The smoking flax suggests people who have gotten kind of burned out need to be uplifted. In other words, the poor in spirit that need a shot of God's Holy Spirit, you might say. You know, so we see all these kinds of, you know, it's fun to kind of go through all 67 of the New Testament references to Isaiah. There's a lot in there when you do that. But we don't have time to do it here. So two more scriptures here to conclude. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What is God saying here to Isaiah? He says, this is my covenant with them. And he says, my spirit, which is upon you. God, Isaiah had God's spirit. And my words, which I put in your mouth. He was inspiring all the prophecies that Isaiah wrote down. Shall not depart from your mouth. And then he makes an interesting promise here. Nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Which suggests that Isaiah had some descendants that carried on through the tradition of Isaiah through the exile forevermore. Now some of those descendants will be caught up in the resurrection when Christ returns. But it does clearly say here that God's Spirit was upon Isaiah. And sometimes we make distinctions between, well, was it in, or was it upon? Was it guiding? And it could be all these kind of things. But it was in enough that he is like us. If we fulfill our commitment to the new covenant, we will be in God's kingdom. Isaiah will be in God's kingdom. Moses will be in God's kingdom. David will be in God's kingdom. They had God's spirit like we have God's spirit. And they have been promised, and the Bible says they will be there. You know, the question is, will we be there? Will we get that far? Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the waterways. You know, God was speaking to Israel here. And he's saying it will be available to all in the millennium. Now it's selective. God is picking and choosing. Why? Why are we here? Well, you know the answer to that. He says he chose the weak of the world, set example to those smart people. You know, we're here because we can set an example and do the work of God when the world would say, no way. These guys, these women, can do the work of God. Not them. Who are they? We're not the great of the world. But God called us to do the work of God through his Spirit, just like he called Isaiah. And all those other Old Testament prophets, kings like David, that were loyal to God, had his Spirit, and did exactly the same things we're doing, the work of God.